Let's open God's Word together to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in a moment I'll read verse 1. We're now getting into the meat of our study of 1 Timothy that will take us into the summer, and I hope you'll be reading this book along the way and maybe getting a commentary and doing a little study on your own. As you're finding 1 Timothy 1:1, I want to ask you if you've seen that commercial about a mattress company that will send the mattress to you as a package in the mail. And it's a very flat package, very small package when you get it. And I suppose the delivery person just walks it in and puts it in your living room, and it's just a little small package. And then when you open it up, it just explodes in front of you. And I thought about, what if your wife ordered that and you didn't know it as her husband? And you get this package, and you're thinking, wow, I wonder what she got. And you drag it into your living room and open it up, and all of a sudden it explodes in your face, this giant mattress. And that's what's about to happen to us this morning in the first 18 words of this little epistle. It doesn't look like much until you open it, and then it explodes in front of you. And that is going to happen in this first verse. And so we're going to open a package this morning, and then we're going to back up a little bit and give it room to expand and see what is there in front of us in these opening lines of Paul's letter to his young protege named Timothy. So let's read these 18 words together that comprise the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. Well, we got the package open now, and there are some things we see in it that are immediately in front of us. For example, we see the sender's name, the one who sent this letter, and of course it's the name Paul. And that's the name Paul used of himself. You might remember that in the book of Acts, he is often called Saul. Now, some people, perhaps in their enthusiasm to study the Bible, assume that Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. But that change never really happened. You see, his Greek/Roman name was Paul. And his Jewish name was Saul, and he went by both of those at the same time. But it's the Paul you know, the Paul who wrote half of the New Testament. 13 epistles bear his name. And so that's the sender of this letter that came to Timothy. Now we also learn the sender, his title, Paul's title. And you can see he is an apostle. Paul, an apostle. That's his official title. And in the New Testament, that word apostle means someone who has been sent out as a representative of another person. They've been dispatched or they've been sent away on a commission. And if you were looking for synonyms to the word apostle, you might think of a messenger or an envoy or a delegate. Now, in the New Testament, the word apostle has two senses. And this is going to clear up perhaps some confusion we might have about the word apostle. It's used in two senses. It's first used in its wider sense. And in its wider sense, the word apostle is used and can be used in the New Testament to describe anyone who represents our Lord, any redeemed servant of the Lord who is serving Jesus. So there is a sense, this wide sense, in which every Christian is an apostle in that they have been saved by the Lord and sent by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord to go into the world to bear salt and to bear light and to be ambassadors for the kingdom. And you see a diverse group of people in the New Testament who were called apostles who weren't among the 12. They were apostles in this wide sense, like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, or that prayer warrior named Epaphroditus, or Apollos, the great teacher, or Andronicus and Junius, or even Timothy himself. In that wide sense, they are called apostles. But of course, Paul is speaking of the word apostle in its narrow sense. And it describes that very unique group of men, directly chosen and appointed and trained and qualified and sent out by Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to his life and his death and his resurrection. These are the men who were granted a very unique endowment of the Holy Spirit. They wielded the divine authority of Jesus himself. Their ministries were often confirmed in the first century by supernatural signs and miracles. And we know them as the 12, the 12, except that there were 14. Did you know that? They are called the 12. But of course, Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord and took his own life. He was replaced by a 13th man named Matthias. And then there is Paul himself, 14 unique men. And it's in that narrow sense that Paul identifies himself. Now, notice he's identifying himself not just as Paul, an apostle, but he is an apostle of Christ. Even though he came to the Lord savingly after the resurrection, he is counting himself among those who were directly appointed and empowered by Jesus to be ministers of the gospel. He actually met the Lord in a personal way. And he was made an apostle on the day he met the Lord. Now, maybe you're asking, Mike, when was that? And, of course, the answer is Acts 9. Acts 9 is the text that tells us that Paul, or Saul, as he was referred to in the book of Acts, was on his way to Damascus. He had heard that there were some Christians there, and being a devout Jew, a devout rabbi, a hater of all things Christ, he was going to arrest some Christians and bring them back to trial. And of course, on the Damascus road, he was stricken with blindness by the appearance of the resurrected Jesus. And right there, he was converted and he was called and selected and qualified to be an apostle. In fact, he was qualified and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You might remember there was a disciple named Ananias who was there at the time of Paul's conversion on the Damascus road. And the Lord told Ananias, go. That is, go to Paul, minister to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and even the children of Israel. So there on the Damascus road, Paul became an apostle. He witnessed Christ. He heard his voice. He witnessed the resurrection, and he was commanded to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So we've uncovered first the sender. As our package explodes, we've uncovered now the sender's title, but now look at the sender's authority. The sender's authority. He is an apostle by command. And you're going to want to hang on to that word or that idea of command as we go through our study this morning. Paul himself was just a man, a sinner, saved by God's grace, but made an apostle by the explicit command of God Almighty. Now, that's important. Maybe that sort of went over your head, but you need to stop and look at that again. His apostleship did not come by any human order or any human plan or any human wish, even his own wish. It did not come through any human agency. His apostleship is due entirely to the will and the command of God. He was chosen before he was born to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And just like every one of us who know the Lord, God had chosen us, as we've read, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless and in love. He predestined us to adoption through his Son. Long before Paul was born, the Lord had determined to save him, and not just save him, but use him as an apostle. And he came under the command of the Lord, and so he had no choice but to be the unique representative of Jesus to the Gentiles. But as we're uncovering this, notice again, as we're talking about his authority, look at the way he speaks of God here in this verse. It's very unusual how he speaks of God. He says, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus by the command of God, our Savior. Now, you know, we're looking at this as 21st century New Testament Christians, and we might wonder if we had Paul here to ask him this morning, why didn't you say, I'm an apostle of Christ, our Savior? Why did you say God, our Savior? Why did you do that, Paul? That's what I would have done. But I want to tell you why he did that. Paul was a theologian, and Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was the Bible of the first century church. They had the Old Testament. And by the grace and sweet providence of God, they had the Old Testament written in Greek, where everybody could read it. And so Paul knew his Old Testament, and he knew that in the Old Testament, God is called many things. And among the many glorious titles that God bears in the Old Testament is God is Savior. He is Savior. Let me give you a couple of examples. Maybe these were bouncing around in the mind of Paul when he wrote these opening words to Timothy. In Psalm 106:21, the psalmist says, they, that is Israel, forgot God, their Savior. Israel's great sin was forgetting their Savior, God, who had done great things for them in Egypt. The prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 43, verse 3, quoting the Lord, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, what Paul is doing very cleverly is linking the Old Testament word with the New Testament word. He's linking the Old Testament promise of salvation with the New Testament promise of salvation. He is saying that God was always the Savior to Israel, and in the New Covenant, it is God the Son particularly who is the Savior, and he is linking the covenants together. That's so clever. There's just one gospel. God has saved us in Christ Jesus, and Paul would actually say that in some of his letters. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, it pleased God through the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. God is our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says it again, it is God who establishes us in Christ. It is God who is our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I love this verse. It's perhaps the best illustration of what we're talking about. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God has always been our Savior. And I love Ephesians 2, and of course, we could just rest there and read and preach and study this passage till Jesus comes. But God being rich in mercy, God rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive in Christ Jesus. You see what Paul is doing? He is linking the testaments together. God, our Savior, through Christ. And that's the one he represents. Now, let's think about this word, Savior. Savior. What does that word mean? What did it mean to Paul and even the Old Testament saints? What does it mean? Well, let me give you a basic definition of that word that is so important as we understand the salvation that our Lord has freely given us. A Savior is one who rescues someone from mortal danger and brings them into a condition of complete safety. Now, that's a simple definition, but it is profound. You think about someone who's been rescued. Have you ever been rescued from a near-death kind of thing or from mortal danger? Have you ever? I was laying in bed trying to go to sleep last night, thinking about the times that I can remember when I was saved from mortal danger. Once by my dad, as a young boy, I fell off a deck at a lake, a boat deck and a boat dock in a lake, and I went to the bottom, and I didn't know what was going to happen next. I'm down at the bottom, and there I am. I'm going to drown, and out of nowhere, this big right hand reaches down and grabs me by the collar of the shirt and picks me up and throws me on the deck. That actually happened when I was about 7 years old. My strong dad just grabbed me out of the water and threw me on the deck, saved me from drowning. And that's the point. Saved from mortal danger and delivered into the condition of safety, right? What good does it do you to pull an injured person from a flaming house or a flaming car and not get them away from the danger? It's more than just taking them out of the immediate danger. It's putting them in the condition of absolute safety. And that's what saviors do. And that's what the Lord has done. That's what God has done. He has delivered us from the mortal danger of God's justified wrath and taken us way, way far away to a place of safety where we will never be in danger again. Isn't that something? And that's all there in that word, Savior. And then, again, in talking about Paul's authority, he is representing Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, look at those two names for Jesus. One is actually a title, and the other is actually a name. Christ is our Lord's official title. It is based on the Old Testament idea of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so He is the Anointed One of God. God has granted Him the fullness of His Spirit, the fullness of His power, the fullness of all of His attributes. The Messiah, that is the man from Galilee. But His name, that's His human name, that's the personal name our Lord was given, Jesus. And you remember when we come to Advent, we always study that passage where He is named before He is born. And Mary learns that she is to call His name Jesus. And then the angel gives the definition of that human personal name. Call Him Jesus because He will save His people. And lo and behold, the name Jesus means God is my Savior. And so He represents the saving God who has come to us as the Messiah, as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is God and man, incarnate deity. That's our Savior. But look at the word our. Our. He doesn't say, I'm representing the Savior, Christ Jesus. He says, I'm representing our Savior. And you need to feast on that. And this package is just continuing to expand. And we're looking at this one little word, our. And that one little word, our, as you English majors know, and I wasn't one, but as you English majors know, that's a possessive pronoun. It's plural. It is very significant. It means that all of us who are in Christ have an intimate union with Him so that all of us in Christ can simultaneously say, He is my Savior. There is the corporate side and the personal side. Together as the body of Christ, He is our Savior. And individually, every Christian has all of Him as if you had Him all to yourself. Isn't that amazing? He is our Savior. He saves us. He saves His bride. He saves His church. But we come into a personal union with Him. And I can say He is our Savior. And I can also say He is my Savior. And He is my Savior as if I were the only sinner who needed saving. And you can say the same thing, our Savior and my Savior. And it's absolutely true that we have a personal union, a personal relationship with Him. And we have a corporate relationship with Him. What a wonderful word that word, our, is. But then He says, hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. I'm going to come back to that. We're going to put that aside for a moment because that's how we're going to end. That's the key word we're going to unpack this morning. We've talked about Paul, who is the sender. And we've talked about the title of the sender, the apostle. And we've talked about the authority of the sender on behalf of Christ Jesus our Lord. But Paul is giving his authority to this young man named Timothy. And we met Timothy last Lord's Day. A young man, absolutely. Rare. It was rare for an elder to be a young man. But a young, gifted, extraordinary man who had known the Bible from the time he was knee-high to a grasshopper. He had heard the sacred scriptures. He had bathed his mind in the sacred scriptures led by his grandmother and his mother. And now Paul is sending him a letter. Now, dear brothers and sisters, this letter that we're studying is not a friendly letter between colleagues, as someone has reminded us. It's not like a letter we sent. In fact, it looks like a letter we would send. It looks like a typical letter in the first century, but it's not that. This is not a friendly how you doing letter, or how are the kids and the dog and all that. No, this is not that. This is a mandate. This is a mandate. This letter is the written authorization and written directions that the man Timothy, the elder Timothy, must carry out. He has been stationed in Ephesus, and now the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an apostle by the command of Almighty God, is giving him a list of things he must do if he is to be a faithful preacher and church leader. He is giving Timothy apostolic authorization to carry out the will of Paul, that is, the will of God, there in the city of Ephesus. And I've said it this way in a very wooden and deliberate way to make the point. This is a series of commands given to Timothy. And I want you to think about something. From this congregation, the Lord has and the Lord will raise up young men for the ministry. I can't think of a greater thing we could pray for than the Lord to continue to raise up men, young men from this congregation who will serve Him as pastors. I am so thankful for Frankie Garcia, who is one of ours serving there in Canada now, planting a French-speaking PCA church in Canada. I'm so thankful for Gannon Miles training to be a pastor. One of our men, we've had two young men who've come up in this church that God has called to preach, and we're going to pray for more. But what we are called to do as pastors is not up for negotiation. And the church needs to understand this. Remember, the church is to read this letter as well. It's not just for Timothy in a private sense. He's to read this letter. He's to preach from this letter. And the church needs to know that the pastor or the teaching elder is under the command of God. And his job description is not determined by a committee. It's not determined by a corporation or denominational headquarters. It's determined by God. And thus we find commands all throughout this letter about what Timothy is to be and what he is to do. Now, you have your Bibles open, and I want to show you a couple of these just to prove my point. Let me just show you some of the orders that Timothy, and I would say every gospel preacher, is to fulfill. Let me just show you a couple of these. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He is given a charge from Paul. I charge you. So there are things that the Apostle Paul says, you got to do this. You got to take care of those false teachers. You got to raise up godly church officers, pastors and elders, deacons. You got to raise them up. So I'm giving you orders to do that. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Again, this charge, Timothy, I lay at your feet. You've got to do what I'm writing. If the church is going to be a successful, God-honoring, faithful church, you must lead them. You must do these things. And this charge, he says, I give you. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. I know we're going backwards a bit. Note chapter 1, verse 18. He is to wage warfare. Because there are hostile forces outside and even inside the church. And he is to act like a soldier, act like the apostles' first lieutenant, and go to war for the church. Go to war for the body of Christ. Protect those sheep. That's an order. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Paul's listing several things, and he says to him, put these things before the brothers. In other words, here is what you must say to the church. I'm giving you not just the sermons, but I'm giving you the big bullet points of your sermons. Deal with these matters. Point these things out to the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, Timothy, command and teach these things. You know, I was talking, this is just incidental, I was talking to some younger pastors a long time ago, and I asked them, you know, what's happening to preaching today? We were all recognizing that preaching has changed. And, you know, it's gotten real soft and squishy. And why do you think that is? I asked them. And they said, well, preaching is just too preachy. What a profound comment. Yeah, preaching is preachy. Yes, I expected a bigger laugh, but that's okay. You'll get it next time. Preaching is preachy. In other words, you are exhorting and commanding, right? You can't preach if you're not commanding and exhorting. That's why we do it, right? And you can see here that Paul is telling Timothy, command these things, teach these things. Verse 16 of chapter 4, persist in these things. Don't quit. Chapter 6, verse 2. This is the last one. Chapter 6, verse 2. Teach and urge these things. He's under command. And that's not negotiable. Because the church needs this. And this is a manual on how to build a faithful church. And Timothy is getting his job description, his duties, right from an apostle who is under the command of God, who is getting his truth from Jesus himself. And so Timothy will wield the authority of Christ himself. And that explains why in the Reformation tradition of which we are a part, preaching, when it's done correctly and faithfully to the Word of God, is understood to be the word of Christ to his people. You could not lift higher the pulpit. You could not lift higher the office of pastor or teaching elder, because when he is faithful to the word of God, what the people are supposed to hear is the word of Jesus, which builds them and turns them into the people that the Lord wants them to be. And so the gospel was under threat when Timothy was stationed in Ephesus, and he had to be faithful to the gospel. Other saviors were offering themselves. And what's most remarkable is in the day of Timothy, in the day of Paul, in the mid-first century, the Savior was the emperor. The Savior was the emperor. They even had their picture stamped on some coins. And if you flip the coin on the other side, the slogan would read in the Latin, Deus et Dominus, Lord and God. And everybody knew the Savior was the emperor. And Timothy's commission is to preach about another Savior, the only Savior. And he has the authority of Almighty God. That's why we're reading and studying this letter. It came right from Jesus. I want to circle back now to this word, hope. You might have noticed it's kind of the theme of our liturgy this morning, hope. And we'll take that theme right to the Lord's table in just a moment, hope. Why does Paul seem to zero in on this beautiful virtue, this beautiful blessing of hope? Now, again, we go back to our package. We've got this small package. It looks very innocent, very harmless, very benign. And we begin to take the tape off of it, and it blows up in our face. And we see the word hope just in bright lights in front of us. Why hope? Why does Paul mention hope at the very beginning of this critical letter to this young man who needs a whole lot of advice? Why does he zero in on the word hope? Well, let me tell you why. Number one was the spiritual and philosophical climate of Timothy's day. That is, Timothy's getting this letter about the year 62 AD. So about three decades or so have passed since the resurrection of Jesus. The Roman Empire is the empire. And the reason that hope is so central in Paul's thinking is that Paul knows the climate of the Roman Empire. He knows the spiritual and he knows the philosophical climate of the Roman Empire. And what was that? Now we wouldn't know that unless we did a little homework and we started digging into the culture and the climate of first century Rome. It might surprise you to know that the dominant philosophical / spiritual view of first century Rome was Stoicism. Now, you can Google that. Please don't do it now. You can Google that when you get home. Stoicism. What is a Stoic? What was a Stoic? The best illustration I can give you, some of you will remember, and perhaps some of you have watched the reruns of the old Star Trek show. Remember that? It came out in the 60s. It was a primetime show when I was 10 or 11 years old. And you had that character, Mr. Spock. And Mr. Spock was patterned, his character was patterned after the Roman Stoic. And what did the Stoic believe? A Stoic believed that the key to life is being completely indifferent to pain or pleasure. To not be ruled by your emotions, be ruled by pure logic. As life comes at you, often in painful experiences, you grin and bear it. Now you can remember some of those episodes, can't you? Of a man ruled not by his emotions, not by his passions, but by pure grit and logic. And nothing would touch him. He would not let anything bother him. Nothing get him out of sorts. Grin and bear it as life comes. That was the prevailing philosophical position of the average Roman citizen. Just take whatever fate throws at you. Against that background, Paul mentions a word that the pagans had no concept of. And that is hope. Hope. It's been said that in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture of Timothy's day, and I quote, hope as a fundamental religious attitude was unknown. And that in the final analysis, men had to stand without hope before the hostile forces of guilt and death. You just had to grin and bear it. There you go. And that's why the Apostle Paul lays this word hope in our lap to begin with. In the pagan world, there was no hope. There was no comfort from fear. There was no freedom from fear. There was nothing to look forward to. And it's no surprise because in paganism, that is, in the world of lost people, there is no hope. And we don't need a Roman philosopher or Mr. Spock to tell us that, because the Apostle Paul does. Listen to Ephesians 2. Remember, he says, that you who are now in Christ were at that time, when you were lost, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, pagans, and I'm not saying that in a pejorative way, but those without Christ talk about hope all the time, But they have none. They have some kind of a facsimile, some kind of an inferior copy, but they don't have hope. There is no hope. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. There's another verse where Paul talks about this, and it's a verse that makes us get ready for the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul is describing the coming of Christ. Wouldn't it be good if it were today even? Maranatha, come quickly. But Paul says, we don't want you Christians to be uninformed about those who've died in Christ, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And Paul is giving his diagnosis of the spiritual climate, the emotional condition of everyone without Christ. There is no hope. There are little cotton candy-like substitutes that have no substance. But there's no hope. And so Paul, pressing against the prevailing culture, pressing against the condition of man since the fall in the garden, he says, hope! Hope. Timothy, there's hope. Church, there is hope. You have a unique possession. You have hope. Now, I know that the claim I'm about to make based on Scripture is extraordinary. But Paul is saying that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, the one and only source and foundation for hope. It cannot be found anywhere but in connection to Jesus our Lord. It is an exceptional claim that Paul is making here in the last words of this first verse. Someone has said Christ Jesus, as Paul is teaching, is the very foundation for our earnest yearning. In other words, we don't have a faith that's just pie in the sky, by and day. Maybe it's true. We have a certainty that nobody else on the planet shares. There is nobody in Hampton Cove or Owens Crossroads or New Hope or Huntsville or Brownsboro or wherever you go that has any hope apart from Christ. That's the claim. It is the unique gift of those who've been born again. He continues, hope in Christ is our confident expectation and our patient waiting for the manifestation of salvation in all its fullness. We have it now, and we're waiting on something to come, and we know that that something, that someone is coming, and so we have radiant confidence now. There is no uncertainty for a Christian. That's found only in Christ. So now, let's break that down a little bit. Because I really think this is where the emphasis is in Paul's initial words. I want to talk about this and mention two perspectives of the hope we have and the hope that Timothy was to preach. The hope we have by virtue of having Jesus, okay? Now look at that link, Christ Jesus, who is himself our hope. That is, Paul is saying hope is not an emotion. Hope is a person. Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, two things, two perspectives. Here's two things to remember. Number one, if that's true, if Christ Jesus is our hope, it means that our hope is unique and available only to those who have met Christ. It is the gift he gives when he comes. When he comes into your life as you turn from your sins and place your trembling faith in Christ, you get the gift of hope as you get Christ. Now, maybe you're familiar with the verse where Paul says that Christ is our life. Yeah. But here Paul says Christ is our hope. It's been said that the promise of hope in Christ was Christianity's most outstanding feature. the promise of hope in Christ. It was an outstanding feature in a world which had little place for hope. Popular belief, as we've seen, was dominated by pessimism. But when you came to Christ, you got Jesus. And when you got Jesus, you got hope. And hope is only found in Him. And Christian hope, then, is not so much a subjective emotion as an objective fact. You've been born again, and you have hope. In other words, you don't have to go home today and say, "Lord, give me hope." You see, you already have it as His gift. William Barclay, in a book my granddad gave me when I was a freshman in college, William Barclay's book, New Testament Words, he has a beautiful depiction and explanation of hope. He says, "Only the Christian can be an optimist regarding the world. Only the Christian can cope with life. And only the Christian can regard death with serenity and equanimity." That is, it doesn't matter whether I live or die. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. "I'm not sure whether I want to be martyred. That'd be okay, because that's to be with Christ, or live, and that's to be with you. I can't decide." Equanimity between the options. Only a Christian can say that. Only a Christian can cope with life. Only a Christian can be an optimist, and we should be. We have no business being a pessimist, because we have Christ. If we have Christ, by definition, we have hope. So the uniqueness of hope. Now, think about this. If Christ is our hope has all the attributes that Jesus has. Now, I know you don't think like that, right? But our hope, because it's in Christ, because it is Christ, it has all of the attributes of Jesus. Now, here's what I mean by that. Our hope shares our Lord's sovereign power. It is an omnipotent hope. Nothing can defeat it. No bad news, no bad circumstances, no enemy, no army, and no devil, and no horde of demons. Because the hope we have shares the sovereign power, the omnipotence of Jesus. That's a big hope. Our hope shares our Lord's eternity. It will never end. It never runs out. The quantity never diminishes. We're going to wake up tomorrow with the exact same amount of hope we had today. No matter how much hope we have to use today, we're going to wake up tomorrow with an infinite amount of hope. It is eternal. Our hope is indestructible. Our Lord is indestructible. Not even the grave, not even death, not even all of hell times a million could defeat Him, and nothing can defeat the indestructible hope we have in Christ. It is an omnipresent hope, because our Lord is omnipresent in His divine nature. And so wherever we go, we have hope. You have hope in the intensive care unit. You have hope at the graveside. You have hope on vacation on top of whatever big mountain you've climbed, or out on the lake, or in the workplace, or now, or tomorrow, or whenever and wherever. His hope is omnipresent. There's no situation you could ever be in that's hopeless. Oh, let us never dare utter the words, "I'm hopeless." No, you're not. That's like saying you're Christless. You can't be, because you have Christ. And it's perfectly faithful. It is a faithful hope. It always is there when you need it without fail. You see the point? If you have hope in Christ, you have Christ, and all of His attributes fall down into this little word called hope. And then one other. Our hope, if you want content beyond saying it is Christ, our hope consists in all of the rich blessings of salvation that are given to us in Jesus. And I don't have time to give you the list I came up with, and so I'm going to shoot at you real fast. you better listen real fast. But we have hope in the resurrection from the dead. Now let me show you what that means. It's been said that the Christian is one who is on his way not to death, but to life. Now think about that. I didn't say that. Somebody else said that. A Christian is one who's on his way, but not like everybody else to death. He is on his way to life. Everybody else waking up this morning in the world without Christ is waking up thinking, you know, I'm headed to my death. You know, it may have a few years, a few weeks, a month, a few decades, but I know where the train ends. And they wake up headed to death, but not the Christian. We wake up moving to life, because not even death will separate us from Christ. And death and the grave will not have the last word. We will be raised bodily from the dead like Jesus was raised. And we are not headed to death. We are headed to life like we've never lived it before. Peter says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I don't know where you're going tomorrow, but I'm not headed toward no grave. I'm headed toward Christ, and He is my life. And I hope you can say that when you wake up in the morning. It also means that we have, and this is the good one, and this is the one I'll end on, we have our justification in Christ and our full acquittal before Christ guaranteed when we face the day of judgment. Let me say that again. Our hope consists in the fact that we can come to judgment day knowing that we will be fully acquitted before God. In other words, there is no fear when the king comes. There is no fear on the day that the judge comes. In fact, we will look up and see our Lord coming, and we will have the confidence that a little child has when daddy comes home. You see that? Those without Christ, because they have no hope, will cower in fear. They will pray that the rocks will fall on them. They will do everything they can to get out from under the shadow of the divine justice that will fall upon them. But when we see our Father come, it will be our Father coming. The judge is our Father. And we're going to reach our hands up like my little youngest grandchild does and says, Papa, Daddy, you're not going to run away from Him. He's not your judge. He's your Father. And He loves you. And He looks at you and He sees your sins washed away. And He sees the reflection of His own Son's perfection. And you are fully acquitted and you have nothing to fear. Now, brothers and sisters, that is hope. That's the hope we have in Christ. I'm not dreading the day that comes and Jesus appears. I am looking forward. Paul says, we even wish we could speed it up. Lord, come quickly, because there is nothing to fear. Perfect love, the perfect love of Christ, and His perfect work to save us, cast out all fear. Could you imagine all of that in 18 little words? And we didn't even tell the half of it. That's all time will permit. What a book is in front of us. What a package. What a Savior. What a salvation. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. You bow with me in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your word. And we're so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who personalizes the word. We've all been touched by the word in different places and in different ways. Your gentle hand has illuminated places that need confession and repentance. Father, where we've not believed you, where we've acted indifferently toward the things of God, where we have disobeyed you or disregarded your word, we are now aware and we confess and repent. Father, where we've placed our hopes in other things, we confess and repent. Where we have been discontented with you, having set our affections on things that are far less lovely and far less eternal than you, would you forgive us? We repent. Father, where we've not treasured our relationship with you and the price paid to make that possible, we confess and repent. Where we've not loved one another with the love that you've given to us, we repent. We confess. Oh, Father, where we've not treasured the word and the word preached, believing with every fiber of our being that it is your voice speaking, would you forgive us? We repent and we confess. And we pray that in your great mercy, that we would embrace our Lord with a tighter grip today. That we might let go of other things that impede our grip upon you and wrap all of our arms and legs around you and squeeze you with every ounce of our strength and never let you go, because you are our hope. You are our peace. You are our life, our reason for living. And we thank you that you're so merciful to sinners. Father, we thank you that at this moment, your Son is in heaven and he has entered a sacred place, your very presence. And he is giving us access to you. He is interceding for us. And we thank you for your word through the book of Hebrews that tells us that there, our Savior, in your presence, is our hope. Our hope that you hear our prayers. Our hope that you forgive our sins. Our hope that you empower us for serving you. Our hope that you draw us back when we wander away. We thank you that we find mercy every time we speak the name of Jesus. And we do so in faith now as we conclude our prayer in the name of the only begotten Son of God, our Savior and King, even Jesus, our Lord. Amen.